Acts chapter 24. Our text this morning is verses 24 through 27, if you'll follow along as I read. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Father, how we need you to work today. How we need as believers to know the willing and the doing that you are working in us. Lord Jesus, how we need you to continue your ongoing ministry in the world today through your church by the Spirit. We need you, Jesus, to extend your kingdom in the hearts of people today. Spirit of God, we know that this happens by your ministry, and so we ask that you would work. And triune God, we worship you, and we gather in your presence in Christ, and we want to know you better and to worship you more clearly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ruth Metzger, a professional singer, tells a story of a wedding that she took part in, and I'm just going to read it to us. As a professional singer, she says, it was not unusual to be asked to sing for a wedding, but it was a bit unusual to sing for the wedding of a millionaire. I knew the wedding would be picture perfect and was pleased to be able to participate. But when the invitation to the reception arrived, I knew it would be something exceptional. The reception was held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower, the Northwest's tallest skyscraper, and it was even more wonderful than I imagined. There were waiters wearing snappy black tuxedos and who offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages for the most discriminating tastes. The atmosphere was one of grace and sophistication. After about an hour of merriment, the bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. A satin ribbon, which was draped across the bottom of the stairs, was cut and the announcement was made the wedding feast was about to begin. The bride and groom ascended the stairs and the guests followed. What a lavish event of which to be a part, she says. A gentleman with a lovely bound book greeted us as we reached the top of the stairs. "May I have your names, please? I'm Ruthanna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy Metzger," I replied. The gentleman searched the missus. "I'm not finding it. Would you please spell it?" I spelled it slowly and clearly. After searching throughout the book, the gentleman looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name is not here. Without your name in this book, you cannot attend the banquet." "Oh, there must be some mistake," I replied. "I am the singer. I sang for the wedding." The gentleman calmly answered, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend this banquet." As I looked around the room, I thought briefly of running to the groom and trying to plead my case. But with 100 guests on the stairs behind us and every place at the tables assigned according to the thoughtful choices of the bride and groom, I stood silent. The gentleman with the book motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." We followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, even gracefully carved ice sculptures, and adjacent to the banquet area was an orchestra, its members all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos, preparing to fill the room with glorious music. We were led to the service elevator, stepped in, and the waiter himself pushed G for garage. My husband thoughtfully did not say a word, nor did I. As Roy drove out of the Columbia Tower garage, we both remained silent. After driving several miles in silence, Roy reached over and gently put his hand on my arm. "Sweetheart, what happened?" And then I remembered. When the invitation arrived for the reception, I was very busy and I never bothered to return the RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without responding to the RSVP. As we drove on, I began to weep. I was not weeping because I had just missed the most lavish banquet of my life, but I was weeping because suddenly I knew what it will be like someday for people as they stand before the entrance of heaven, as it were. People who were too busy to respond to Christ's invitation to his heavenly banquet. People who assumed that the good things they had done, even perfect church attendance or singing in the choir, would be enough to gain entry to heaven. People who will look for their name in the Lamb's Book of Life and will not find it there. People who did not have time to respond to Christ's gracious invitation to have their sins forgiven and accept him into their hearts. And then I wept again, she says, because I was so grateful that I had, many years earlier, received Christ as my personal Savior and can be confident that my name is written in the most important book of all. And then she asks, is yours? This morning, our text is about a man who delayed a decision for Christ. We're continuing our study of Paul and his trials in Acts 21 through 26. And we have seen Paul speak a defense of his ministry of Christ and of faith in Christ before the Jewish mob that slanderously said that he had desecrated the temple. And that he had brought a Gentile in and they started to beat him before he was rescued by the Roman commander. We've seen Paul not assert his Roman citizenship until it was the best thing for the advancement of the gospel. We've seen Paul speak a defense before the Sanhedrin. We've seen God providentially protect him, delivering him from an assassination plot so that he could testify of Christ in Rome because it was Christ's will. And therefore, he was protected by the providence of God. And last week we worked through the three charges that the high priest and his associates gave through Tertullus, their legal representative. And we saw Paul, enabled by the grace of God, answer those charges in four ways. And when he did so, he was offering, yes, a legal defense, but as Paul always did, he was offering it as an opportunity to reach people for Christ and to testify of Christ. But after the charges and the defense that Paul offered up, the verdict was in the hands of Felix, the governor. And in verses 22 and 23 of last week, what we saw was this. His decision was a what? It was a no decision. It was, I'm going to wait. It was a no decision. But what we find out this week is that Felix's no decision about Paul's trial and the outcome was by far the least important no decision. Or I could say, delayed decision. The fact is, while he did not make a decision about Paul, by not making a decision for Christ, Felix was making a decision against Christ. He was delaying a decision for Christ. Folks, every single portion of the Word of God has been intentionally breathed out by God, written down for the good of all those who hear it. And very obviously, the text that we just read a few minutes ago has been breathed out by God to warn every single person who hears it about the dangers of not making a decision of faith for Christ. We're going to consider four truths about those who delay a decision for Christ. Four truths. There's really only two kinds of people here this morning, folks. And there are the first kind of person here. So I am not arrogantly assuming. I am declaring on the basis of the Word of God. There's two kinds of people here. The first kind of person here is someone who's never trusted in Christ alone for salvation. If you've heard of Jesus as the good news at some point in your life, and you have not yet trusted in Christ, you are like Felix. You are delaying a decision for Christ. You may be a child, you may be adult, you may be years away from death, you may be hours away from death, only God knows. You may be someone who says you're saved, but you know in your heart you're not. You may be someone who clearly knows you're not saved. No matter what your situation, if you've heard of Christ, you've heard of his death burial, resurrection in your place as the Son of God for your salvation, and you're not trusted in Christ yet, you are delaying your decision for Christ. And I can just tell you this morning, if that is the case for you, then God's disposition towards you is this. You ready for this? This is what you need to hear. God's disposition towards you is this. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, about His coming, Christ's return, but is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's will of desire for you is that you be what? A believer. That is God's will of desire. That's the first kind of person. The second kind of person here this morning is someone who, by the grace of God, has trusted in Christ, turning from their sin for salvation. The value of the text this morning for those of us who are already in Christ is that we can be challenged to continue to reach out to people who are delaying a decision for Christ, and to rejoice that by His grace, God delivered us from the foolishness of delaying. And we were foolish. Almost everyone here, you've trusted in Christ, no doubt. You did not respond to Christ the first time you heard. What foolishness that was on all of our parts. God has graciously delivered us from that. So what four truths can we learn about someone who's delaying a decision for Christ? Number one, it's really pretty obvious. Someone who's delaying a decision for Christ has heard of who? Heard of Christ. Someone who's delayed a decision for Christ has heard of Christ. Why do I say that? Look at verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived. Who is this Felix? Well, why do I say Felix had already heard of Christ? Well, look back at verse 10 of chapter 24. It says this, when the governor had nodded for Paul to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge of to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. And the point I made last week about that is this. The reality is, Paul says, you understand the situation between Judaism and what? Christianity. You're aware of the components and the complexities of it. So apparently he's heard what? He's heard about Jesus. He heard it from Paul, even in his defense. But in addition, look at verse 22 of chapter 24. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way. What's the way? The way is the way of Christ. Paul, it says, we're told here that the reason why he delayed his decision for Paul is that he had a more exact knowledge of the way. Which means he knew about Christ. He had a more exact knowledge than even the religious authorities who had also heard about Christ. And again, the way is referring to Christianity, which is all about following Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. But thirdly, here's another evidence that he had heard of Christ. Felix was married to Drusilla, who the text says was a Jewess. We'll talk more about her later, but let me just point this out. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. The Herod that we read about in Acts 12. And let me read that in verses 1 through 4. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So clearly, Drusilla's dad had some acquaintance with the way, didn't he? He was persecuting the way. He had, and we all know from the book of Acts that when Peter or Paul or whoever got arrested, what did they talk about to everybody? Jesus, right? So he was aware. So Felix, so the point would be, her father was aware, and no doubt she was aware because of those things as well. So Felix, who we see in this text delaying a decision for Christ, is someone who had heard of Christ before. He had heard the gospel before. His delay, and here's a key point, his delay in trusting in Christ alone was not for a lack of information. He had the information. It was for something else. Obviously, someone couldn't delay to make a decision for Christ if they had not heard of Christ. But Felix had heard much about Him. He had an exact knowledge of the way. So the question this morning is, how many of us here have heard about Jesus? How many of us have heard? How many of us here this morning have heard that you were born a sinner and that you have lived your life as a sinner, fallen short of the glory of God, and that baptism can't wipe that out. How many of you this morning have heard that unless God does something to save you, you are hopelessly condemned before Him? How many here this morning have heard that God did something? He sent His Son out of love to become one like us, yet without sin. He did this out of love and so that He could love us justly and redemptively. How many here this morning have heard that the name of the Son of God who became a man is Jesus? How many here this morning have heard that Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience before God and that He willingly died on the cross in our place, being made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him? How many here this morning heard that Jesus rose again from the dead, providing for the justification of all who trust in Him? How many of us have heard that all a sinner needs to do is simply believe? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Probably all of us have heard this many times, right? Even if you walked in here and never heard of it, you just heard it. Here's the point. As soon as you hear about Jesus and don't respond by admitting your sin and running to Jesus as the only one who died on the cross to save you from your sins, you are delaying a decision for Christ. You know, it's so important this morning for every single person here to understand that you've heard an offer of salvation in Christ. Right now, if you haven't trusted Christ, you're actually making a decision not for Christ, but what? There's no neutral ground, folks. It's not like I'm in a demilitarized zone that's just kind of neutral. Over here is against Christ, this is for Christ, I'm just in the middle. No. There's against and there's for. There's people, God's drawing this way, but until you trust Christ, you're against Him still. You've not truly trusted in Him. It's important for us to understand this. There's no neutral ground. Reality is that if someone has not heard about Jesus as the good news, they have still received revelation from God. And I'm going to just real quick recapture some things we've talked about before to really make the point of how blessed we are in what we have heard. Even if someone's never heard of Christ, creation declares that God exists and that He's powerful. Romans 1. And it leaves every single person who sees creation guilty because every single person, apart from God's saving grace, suppresses that revelation. It's revelation, but it leaves us guilty because we suppress it until God changes our hearts. The Bible also teaches that we have something called the conscience, Romans 2, such that we have an internal mechanism, as it were, that says right, wrong. It's not always right and it's not always wrong, but it's saying there's a right and there's a wrong, and that means there's a standard, and God's the standard. And it's a testimony of God's existence. We also have the providence of God that can be seen in this life. Acts 17 touches on this. That God rules over things, and that's a testimony, though not quite as clear, a testimony of God's existence. The Bible teaches that this general revelation of God is suppressed by every single human being. All of us are running away from God born into this world. Some of us do it by religion. You realize that? Some people run away from God by religion. They put on the beautiful gown of religion. They dress themselves up in rituals. They gather at different places of worship. And they do so by, and as they do so, they do it in a way that's running away from God. Others do it by being irreligious. But all of us are born into this world running away from God, not to God. And therefore, even if someone has never heard about Jesus, as soon as they are old enough to make conscious decision to agree with that revelation of God in creation, conscience, or providence, if they're old enough to make that decision, every single one of us make against that. We suppress its implications for our lives apart from God's grace. But what we want to understand this morning is that all of us here this morning haven't just heard from creation and our conscience and providence that God exists. We have been impacted with the climax of God's revelation. And that is Jesus Christ in His Word. We have been confronted with God's own Son. And Jesus is clear in His earthly ministry that hearing about Him and rejecting Him, that is not trusting Him alone for salvation, that is the greatest sin anyone could ever commit. Because it's rejecting the love of God who sent His own Son to die, live for us and die for us. It's spurning the kindness of God. If you've not trusted in Jesus, if you're delaying a decision to trust in Christ, you are committing the worst sin you could ever commit, and you are guilty before God. And His wrath is abiding on you, and it will do so for all eternity if you will not make a decision for Christ. So number one, someone who is delaying a decision for Christ has heard of Christ. Number two, someone who is delaying a decision for Christ may even seek to hear more about Christ. Someone who's delaying a decision for Christ may even seek to hear more about Christ. Why do I say that? Look at verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. Felix sent for Paul. Now, Paul is in a holding pattern, as it were, waiting for Felix to make a decision. And while Paul is just waiting around, we are told that Felix arrived with his wife. I think the idea is he left his place of residence, came to a place in the praetorium, the Roman praetorium, sent for Paul to meet with him there. What does Felix hear from Paul? What does it say? Faith in Christ Jesus. Felix was aware of how the people of the way were, right? He was aware that if he had Paul come for dinner, or if he had a time to sit down with Paul, what would Paul talk about? Paul is a crafty fellow. He'd find a way to talk about Jesus. He knew that. And so I would say, as you look at this, it seems that Felix wanted him to come and talk about who? He wanted to talk about Jesus. He had an interest there. Maybe you're someone here this morning who's heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what Scripture says about how you can personally know God through faith in Christ, but you've not yet trusted in Him. And yet, here you are this morning. Why are you here? Is it because you have an interest to hear a little bit more about this Jesus? You wanted to come today. You wanted to hear more about Jesus and faith in Him, but you have not yet trusted in Him. It's great you're here. All those times I was present in a church hearing the gospel before I ever trusted Christ. It was great I was there. But don't make the mistake of thinking being here means accepting Christ. It's good you want to hear more about Jesus, but if you only go on wanting to hear more about Jesus but never trusting in Him alone, you will enter eternity wanting to hear more about Jesus, but you'll never find Him to be your judge. You'll never find Him to be your Savior, but only your judge. You can know the cure of a disease, folks, but unless you take it, you will never be cured. You can do all kinds of research and finally become smart about how such and such a disease can be treated and cured, but if you don't personally partake in the solution, you'll never be cured. Spiritually, you can know that Jesus is the great Savior. You can hear it from the most eloquent person like the Apostle Paul, like Felix did. But if you don't accept the cure, you will never be delivered from your sin. Felix sent for Paul. And what was Paul's ministry to Felix like? Look what he says here. It says, and heard him speak about faith in Christ. This is so important. This next few aspects of this text, so important for understanding this morning. What was his ministry? He spoke about faith in Christ. What is true faith in Christ? What is it? What is biblical faith? There are three components. Now, listen, you don't have to know this, okay? But it's helpful to know it to help understand where you are, okay? You may not ever be able to explain what three aspects of true faith is, but you could truly be trusting in Jesus, okay? But maybe you're here this morning and you need to wonder, am I truly trusting in Christ? Three aspects. Number one, if someone's going to have saving faith in Christ, they have to know certain facts about Jesus, okay? They have to know He's the Son of God. They have to know that He became a human being. They have to know that He lived a righteous life before God. They have to know that He died as a righteous sacrifice before God in their place, atoning for their sin. And they have to know that He rose again the third day. These are facts. They have to know that all who call upon Him, He says, He will what? Save from their sins. So true faith involves one aspect of it is knowledge of facts. But number two, not only must someone know facts about who Jesus is. By the way, even the demons believe. You hear that? They have facts about God, but they're not saved. They're not right with God. They have facts, but they don't have trust. Okay. But second, not only must someone know facts about who Jesus is and what He's done, saving faith involves agreeing with those facts. So everybody here knows those facts to some degree. You've been here many times or you've heard it this morning. Everybody knows it. But secondly, do you agree with those facts? You know the facts, who Jesus is, what He came to do for you. Great. Do you agree with them? Do you agree that based on who Jesus is and what He did for you, that if you or anyone else calls upon Him, He will actually save you? Do you believe that? You know the facts? You agree with the facts. Great, but you're not saved yet. You hear that? You can know the facts. You can agree with the facts, but you're not saved yet. Third, it's a personal trust in Jesus because of what He came to do for you and your salvation. You've got to know the facts. You've got to agree with it. But then you've got to what? Personally trust in Christ. And really quickly, illustration from a chair. I've used it many times. Helpful, right? You got to know a chair is a chair, right? To believe in a chair. You got to know it's designed to hold you. I believe that chair right there, if I sat on that, or anybody sat on it, it would hold them. I believe that. That's not like saving faith yet. What do you got to do? You actually got to sit in it. And you got to put your hands and feet up in the air so that all you're trusting is the chair. You're really trusting the chair alone. Right? Folks, this is saving faith. Knowing about Jesus. Knowing, agreeing with it, but trusting in Him alone for salvation. We're told that Paul spoke of faith in Christ to Felix. That seems to be a summary, really, of all of what he said. And then we're given three really important statements, other statements about what he said. Look at verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." So number one, he spoke about what? Righteousness. Spoke about righteousness. The word righteousness means, or righteous means, to measure up to a certain standard. The illustration that really helps me is back in ancient times in a marketplace. You'd have a merchant and they would have I'm going to use our weight terminology, a 5-pound rock. At least it would say 5 pounds on it. And they'd have a scale. And then you'd come and buy some produce and you'd put it on here and if it leveled out, you supposedly got what? 5 pounds of produce. But you know, there were some really nasty guys that wrote 5 pounds on 3 pounds rocks. And their rock did not measure up to the king's weight and the king's treasury that was the standard. And because it didn't measure up, it was called an unrighteous weight. Righteousness is measuring up to a standard. A 5-pound rock, a labeled rock that matched up to the king's rock was a righteous measurement, a righteous weight, because it measured up to the standard. Paul talked to Felix about righteousness. Paul proclaimed to Felix that he and his wife had to be righteous. Now, what's the standard of righteousness? What's the standard? Let's let the Word of God answer that. The Bible says that we must measure up to a certain standard in order to be right with God. So the reality is that you could be taught things from a religious perspective and the rock could be mislabeled. It could say, this is what you've got to measure up to be right with God. And it could be an unrighteous standard. Okay? So what is the true standard? Well, let's let God's Word answer it. Matthew 5:48. You ready for this? Can you handle this? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Who's the standard? God's the standard. If you don't measure up to the God's moral purity, you're in trouble, and so am I. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. That's the standard. Paul talked to him about righteousness. Paul talked to him about the fact that you've got to be completely righteous before God if you're going to be accepted before God forever. Let me ask you, have you measured up to that standard? Have you? Well, no, I'm human. Okay. So you're a sinner, right? You haven't measured up to the standard. If you think that you're going to be okay with God because even though you have sinned, you've done enough good deeds to make you okay, the fact is you've come woefully short. You've not measured up. The idea that somehow we could overcome our sin and somehow get to the standard of righteousness, which is impossible because we've already sinned, we've already fallen short, is like an earthworm at the bottom of the Grand Canyon and beating sun, thinking it can, above ground, cry and crawl all the way to the top. Or like a child that goes to the Atlantic Ocean with a bathtub toy and says, Mommy, I'm going to empty the ocean out with my scoops. God, I'm going to impress you with my righteousness. No, we've fallen short of the standard. This is the standard. You and I were born into this world dead in our sins, sinners by nature. We lived out that sin. We have an insurmountable debt of sin before God. There is no way anybody can save themselves. If you're going to be in the presence of God, ready for this? If you're going to be in the presence of God forever, you must be completely righteous before God. That is the standard. How many human beings do you know that have lived a perfect and complete life of righteousness before God? How many? Let me ask it another way. How many of us have lived a perfectly righteous life before God? If you raise your hand, you just lied. Okay? So there it went. Right? I have not. And yet I know I'm going to heaven. How can that be? And yet others know they're going to heaven. Well, how many human beings do you know that have ever lived a perfect and complete life of righteousness before God? Answer, one. His name is who? His name is Jesus. Folks, if you're going to be righteous before God, you must be righteous before God in Christ. That's the standard. Christ is the only way. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. The standard is God's righteousness. We can be righteous before God in who? Christ. And that's the only way. The only way. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Folks, I do think, and we're not told exactly all that Paul said. We're just told he spoke about righteousness. But I know, based on the fact of how Paul talks about righteousness in his own letters, this is the kind of thing he would have talked to Felix about. The very kind of thing we're talking about together this morning. In fact, he had written this epistle to the Romans earlier on his missionary journey. Listen to what he says, Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've become useless. There's no one who does good. There's not even one. So if you think you are a person that does good and you've sought God your whole life, since you ever remember, and there was never, you know, I'm a seeker of God. I'm not like those other people. I'm a righteous person. The Bible says you're lying. And you're proud. And I used to be proud too. In this area. I still have pride that God's changing me about. But pride about salvation. Folks, this is what Scripture says. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave with their tongues. They keep deceiving. This poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable before God. In other words, what's supposed to happen when we just talk about the standard of God's righteousness is all of our mouths that try to defend ourselves and say, but I'm a good person, are supposed to be what? Closed. The law says, no, you're not. You've fallen short. Stop defending yourself. Recognize you have no hope in yourself. Look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It just defines it. Verse 21. So we have no hope unless something else happens for us. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which is the standard, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that is, prophesied in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through what? Faith. The standard is God's righteousness. There's a way to be righteous before God apart from your obedience. And it's through what? Simple faith. Knowledge of who Jesus is and what He's done. Agreement with it and personally trusting in Him as your Savior. Believing into Jesus Christ. You say, well, how did this all happen? Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe, but there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. You know what? You might have walked in here this morning and you are so weary of trying to save yourself. You've spent years trying to make yourself presentable to God, and in your soul, you know you're still soiled, even though on the outside you try to show yourself to be a morally right person that's deserving of God's favor. Look at this. Stop doing that. Look what it says. Justified as a what? A gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How did He do this? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. In other words, God put Christ on the cross, and on the cross He poured out His wrath on our sin, your sin, my sin. And His wrath against our sin, His just judgment, was satisfied in Christ alone. This is the good news. All those who have trusted in Jesus have the necessary righteousness of God gifted to them in Christ and in Christ alone. And you can't have it both ways. It's either Jesus plus nothing equals the righteousness you must have before God, or you're doing Jesus plus my righteousness, and that equals what? Not the standard. You cannot mix in your works with this. It's only Christ and Christ alone. Paul spoke to Felix of righteousness, but secondly, he spoke about self-control. Look what it says again. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. I think we can see Paul doing something here. He gives the overall standard of righteousness, but then he zeroes in to the particular people he's talking about. And in love, he says, and you know, part of that standard is self-control. Paul knows that this married couple has a self-control problem. And he, in love, is showing them Jesus is the answer for that sin. If Felix or you or I am to be right with God and ensured that we will spend eternity in the presence of God, we must be totally righteous before God. And we just learned that the only way that can happen is if we are righteous before God in who? In Christ, in union with Christ. But one specific aspect of that righteousness is self-control. It's one thing to hear that we must be completely righteous before God if we're to spend eternity with Him. It's another thing to hear about a specific demand of that righteousness and see that we have woefully fallen short. That's what Paul does here. He speaks to them about self-control. What's self-control? It's having self-mastery, self-restraint over one's desires and actions. Self-restraint over one's desires, appetites, and actions. And so Paul is saying to Felix and his wife, if you are to be right with God, you must have self-control. You must have self-mastery, self-restraint of your desires, your appetites, and your actions. Why was it such an important thing for them to hear that? Well, Drusilla was part of the Herods, who were not fully Jewish, but as one commentator puts it, sought to maintain a facade of Jewishness. When Drusilla was 6 years old, she was given or promised to be the wife of a man, the son of King Antiochus. But because this man would not go along with the rite of Jewish circumcision, the marriage was never consummated. When Drusilla was 14, Agrippa II, her brother, gave her in marriage to Azizus, king of Emesa in northern Syria. But while she was married to that man, Felix, using the historical account says, using a court magician, lured her away from her husband into an adulterous affair and stole her away and married her. And Paul says, if you want to know about faith in Jesus, you got to understand, you got to be totally righteous. Jesus is your only hope because you are not self-controlled. He's putting it right where it hurts. Felix was on his third marriage. Drusilla was on her second. And it started in adultery. In other words, both Felix and her husband had lived a life driven by their sinful desires. They did not have self-mastery and self-restraint over their desires, their appetites, and their actions. They were condemned before God for many reasons, but Paul highlighted a very glaring, obvious reality. That if they were to try to be right with God on their own, they were completely condemned. Folks, if we're to be right with God, we must have a perfect record before God of self-restraint and self-mastery of our appetites, desires, and actions. And appetites. Which means we're all condemned before God and without hope unless we are in Christ Jesus, who willingly gave Himself up in our place. And folks, listen to this. This is the beauty of Jesus as a Savior. Not once in His life was He out of control in His desires, appetites, or actions. And He lived that perfect life of righteousness for who? For you. Because you can't. And you haven't. And you're condemned. But God loves you. And so He provided that righteous life for you. And all you have to do is trust in Him and accept that gift of righteousness to be right before God. Is Jesus your righteousness before God? Is He your self-control before God? But finally, or thirdly, he spoke about judgment. In other words, Paul spoke to Felix and his wife about the fact that all those who are not perfectly righteous before God, all those who do not have a perfect record of righteousness before God will face what? They will face judgment. Let me just read a couple texts. This is the kind of thing he would have been talking about. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for him, for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, and which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Folks, you do not want to be judged according to your deeds. You want to be judged according to whose deeds? The deeds of Jesus. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment in Scripture is described as everlasting fire, everlasting contempt, everlasting torment, and everlasting punishment. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And Jesus taught that this would be a fully conscious, eternal suffering under the wrath of God. It will be a just judgment. Folks, every single one of us deserves, in and of ourselves, to be judged forever in this way. We were made by God, brought into this world by God. Every good thing we've ever had is given by God. We breathe His air. Our heart beats by His sustaining power. And yet, we have used His gift to worship ourselves and other things instead of Him. We breathe His air that He's given us to live for ourselves rather than Him. We have committed cosmic treason. If you commit treason against the United States, you are going to pay the ultimate price. Sin is cosmic treason against the Maker. And you will face the ultimate price unless you accept His gift of grace in Christ. God in His love revealed Himself to us in creation, in our conscience and providence, but preeminently in Christ, who died for us and rose again. He revealed a way for us to have a perfect record of righteousness before Him. He revealed the only way for our sin to be justly judged and yet for us not to face that judgment. And He sent His own Son to live in our place, die in our place and rise again, that we might have our sins judged in Christ alone and not in us for eternity. Folks, Jesus will either be your Savior or He will be your judge, your eternal judge. Psalm 2:12, do homage to the Son, that is to Jesus, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Someone who's delaying a decision for Christ has heard of Christ. They may even seek to know more about Jesus, right? That doesn't mean that someone's right yet. But thirdly, someone who's delaying a decision for Christ may be aware they're condemned before God. Look at verse 25 again. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and I will find time. When I find time, I will summon you." Someone who's delaying a decision for Christ may be aware they're condemned and yet not trust in Christ. Would you say Felix understood he was condemned? He was frightened when he heard about this. Why? Because he knew he was condemned. He knew about Christ, but delayed a decision for Christ. He wanted to hear more about Christ, but delayed a decision for Christ. And when he heard about it, he was frightened and he still delayed. Maybe you're in the same situation. You know you're condemned before God. There's nothing that's been said today has convinced you anymore because you already knew it. You know that you can't save yourself. You're frightened about your future. When you consider death, you fear the judgment of God because you know you deserve it, but you will not or have not made a decision for Christ. Why? Why haven't you? It's the most important question to ask right now. Why? Why haven't you done that? Well, there are different biblical theological answers to that question. But on the human responsibility side, I think Felix illustrates some of the reasons why someone delays making a decision for Christ. There's some traps that Satan uses. This is the case for everyone who has heard the gospel of Christ but has not made a decision for Him. Here it is. Someone who is delaying a decision for Christ is ensnared by certain traps. Certain traps. I think Felix illustrates two primary traps that certainly are true of folks that have delayed a decision. Number one, the trap of misplaced priorities. Misplaced priorities. Look at verse 25. He says, he got frightened and said, "Go away for the present. And when I find what? Time, I will summon you." When I find time. When I find time to make a decision for Christ, which has everything to do with eternity, when I find time. Obviously, when Felix summoned Paul, it was to hear about Christ. But here he says, "I'll summon you again when I find time." Aware he was condemned before God, aware of the provision of salvation, but too busy to hear more and to trust in Christ. In a more convenient time, Felix says. But folks, we don't know if we have that, do we? Do you keep saying in your soul, "I'll take care of that later"? You are not promised later. It's been God's grace and God's grace alone that you're here now, still. After all the times you've heard of Christ, you're not promised later. You're not in control of the hour of your death. How tragic it would be if anyone here this morning walks away from trusting Christ, valuing something else greater than Christ. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What could you possibly think is more important? than trusting Christ alone. Number one trap is misplaced priorities. Number two here is the trap of misplaced worship. Did you know every single human being is a worshiper? Every single human being was designed to give ultimate worth to someone or something. Well, specifically, to God. We were designed for that. But because we're born dead in our sins, we give ultimate worth to everything and anything other than God until He changes our hearts. We're all worshipers. And the trap of misplaced worship keeps people from making a decision for Christ. We can't help ourselves. We were made to be worshipers. But we were made to be worshipers of God. And until we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, we are worshiping anything and everything other than God. Felix worshipped what? Look at verse 26. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given by him, by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. In other words, Felix worshipped at the altar of what? Money. I don't think this should be our understanding of only the motive that Felix had for having Paul come and speak. I think Felix really wanted to hear more about Jesus. But mixed in there, either at this point or even some before, was something like this. I heard Paul, I heard you got a collection from a bunch of people elsewhere, those the way people. Pretty big sum, huh? You know, you're kind of stuck here. It's 2 years. Haven't made a decision yet. I don't know, maybe you can have another collection. Maybe we can figure this out. He kept calling him. Maybe he's got some money for me. Maybe I can be bribed here. Whatever Felix was thinking, he couldn't trust in Jesus alone for salvation and thereby worship Jesus because he was too interested in worshiping money. But number two, he worshiped at the altar of something else. Look at verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left him imprisoned. What altar did he worship at there? Why did he want to do a favor for the Jews by leaving Paul in prison? Listen, he didn't scratch their back just because they had an itch. Or itch their back. I don't know. I always get those mixed up. I think I said it right, right? He scratched their back so that they'd what? Scratch his. Right? He's protecting himself. He left Paul in prison because he wanted to protect himself. And here's the background to this. He had really gotten himself in trouble. He had gotten involved militarily with a disturbance between the Jewish and Syrian inhabitants of Caesarea. And the result was Jewish deaths and imprisonments. And the outcome of that, Josephus tells us this, that when Festus was sent by Nero as successor to Felix, the leaders of the Jewish community of Caesarea went up to Rome to accuse Felix of wrongdoing. And so Felix is leaving Paul in prison to do them a favor. Why? So that they shut up about their problem with him and keep him okay. The point is this, rather than trusting in Jesus and doing what was right with Paul, Felix used Paul and his imprisonment to try to protect himself. In other words, Felix was worshiping at the altar of what? Of self. Someone who delays a decision for Christ, what have we learned? Someone who has heard of Christ. Have you heard of Christ? But you may even seek to want to know more about Christ. That's good, but it doesn't mean you know Him yet. Someone who's delaying a decision for Christ may even be aware that they're condemned before God, but that doesn't mean you're saved. Why would someone still delay? Well, there are certain traps, the trap of misplaced priorities and misplaced worship. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Jesus yet for salvation, why haven't you? Why haven't you? There's biblical answers to that. But there are human responsibility answers too. Human responsibility answers of, I'm valuing other things more than Christ and eternity. I want to encourage you this morning. You've heard the gospel. And this is what I know from Scripture. I know that when the gospel is proclaimed, the Spirit flies with the gospel and opens people's eyes. And people's eyes who are open, the way you know that it happened, the way you know their eyes are open is that at that moment they repent of sin and trust in Christ. Is that you today? Are your eyes opened? If that's the case, then what we'll hear is you'd say, you know what? I was confused. I was wrong. All this time I was trying to trust in myself plus Jesus. But today I understood it. Jesus alone. And I trust in Him alone for my salvation. He's my Lord and my Savior. Here's the promise from the Word of God. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, this is not just an adult thing. It's a child thing. Every single one of us need Christ. May the Lord graciously draw this morning. And we have reason to praise and worship, don't we? That He's drawn those of us who are in Christ to Himself already. I encourage you to make a choice to trust in Christ this morning if you have not yet. And I'd be glad to speak to you in private or make an appointment. But I'd love to just talk to you about Christ and answer any questions you have about how you can personally trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We know that You have showered Your love on us this morning. We've heard about Your Son, the gift of Your love. Once again, You have reached out through the general call of the gospel to sinners this morning. Would You graciously, specifically call them to Yourself? And would You save them for the glory of Your name? I pray that You would grant repentance and faith this morning so that Your worship might really abound and we might magnify You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.